Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, why was Paul a debtor? What was he in debt to do? We know who he was in debt to, Greeks and barbarians. Maybe we should clear up this word barbarian here first. This doesn't mean large, hairy men that, you know, went around with clubs beating up on women. But a barbarian is anybody who isn't a Greek, as far as the Greeks are concerned anyway. And so Greeks and non-Greeks is the point. And the Greeks, of course, considered themselves cultured and very refined and educated, you know. And so that's why the word barbarian has come to be, it means somebody who is lacking in culture, lacking in, you know, he's uncivilized, barbarian. But that started from the Greeks' standpoint, their great pride in their language and culture. So you could say culture, you could even say, wouldn't be so much a way you would translate it as just another way to understand it would be cultured and uncultured, or educated and uneducated. So he was, and so the point then is he was in debt to everyone, not just to the Greeks, but to the others as well. And of course his debt, the debt that he owed was the truth. The debt that he owed was the gospel, to preach it. And that's why he says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And in other words, I'm ready to pay my debt to you then. I've got a debt to Rome if I've got a debt to all Greeks and non-Greeks, so I want to come to Rome and pay up. Now, again then, why was he a debtor? Well, first of all Christians are indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal life. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Now, there's no way we can pay it, repay it, or earn it. But we are indebted to the point where we are now called not our own, but bought with a price. So therefore, we have become doulois, or slaves, servants, love slaves unto the Lord, to do whatever his bidding is. And his bidding is made very clear in the Great Commission. Go into all nations and preach the gospel. Okay? So then, first of all, any Christian could say that I am in debt to not hide my light, to not put a candle under a bushel basket. City that is set on a hill cannot be hid, but a you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, then what good is it for? And so we must be willing to give always an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that lies within us, right? With fear and trembling. And so we are all indebted to man to give to him the truth that we have. And so in a sense, we owe it to them to tell them. Now, not in the sense that they intrinsically deserve it any more than we deserved it before we got it. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So the debt is more from the standpoint of the fact that our Lord and Master has given us that commission to go out unto men and bring them in, be fishers of men. However, Paul can say that he's a debtor not only in that first point, but also because he's an apostle, to whom has been commissioned to preach the gospel to the nations, apostle to the Gentiles. And so that made him doubly indebted, double indemnity there. And he had a debt over and above what a lay Christian, if you will, would have, because they have a debt to, you know, share the light and let the gospel be known wherever they are and just in their own circle in life. But this was his life. This was his calling. This was his ministry. Poured out as an offering into the Gentiles, he said in another place. And so to me to live is Christ, he said. And to minister was to minister Christ. And he was in debt. He was a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the cultured and the non-cultured, to the educated and the non-educated, to preach the gospel to all men. Now, which category were the Romans in, Greeks or barbarians? Well, he wasn't really trying to put them in either category, either group. He was writing from Corinth, remember. And Corinth was in Achaia, which is a province in Greece. And so he's writing kind of from that reference, from that standpoint, because he was ministering then, obviously, to Greeks, basically, there. And so, but he says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. And so Rome, whatever category you fit in there, it doesn't matter. I want to come and minister to you. Verse 15, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am ready means in verse 15, I am willing. I am ready in mind. I am prepared. NAS has even made it a little stronger. I am eager. I am eager to preach the gospel. Well, again, that scripture that I quoted from Peter that I didn't give you the reference to because I don't have it in my notes or in my mind at the moment, but it talks about being ready always to give an answer of every man that asks you the hope that lies within you with fear and meekness and fear. Be ready always. Or again, the oft-quoted, be instant in season and out. We need to be ready, yea, eager, to minister the gospel at every opportunity that we're given. You said five, she said three. Should we flip a coin? It's 3:15. Okay, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every scripture reference be established. So, I am ready. You can put 1 Peter 3:15.
That's right.
Okay, thank you. There's the third. Thanks. Sold. Now, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, he's in debt to preach the gospel, and he's eager to preach it at Rome, and he's not ashamed of it, because it's the power of God. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You can omit the words of Christ. They're not in the Greek. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, : for it is the power of God. Not ashamed. Some people are. And demons would have us. I just was going to say the same thing. Demons would have us to be ashamed of our Lord and Savior and of his words. But we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, he told Timothy, be not therefore, thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of Paul because he's in prison and because people despise his weakness in the natural. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Also verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep me, keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So the antidote to being to shame is belief. Believing in the one, in the gospel, in the power, in the one that you've committed yourself to. Not ashamed, even though they were going through quite a bit. As we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, Paul says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things into this day. I say, that's enough to shame you in the natural. People defaming you and being treated as the filth and offscouring of the world. But he said, that's all right. We're not ashamed of the Lord, of each other, of his words. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you in that day. Luke 9:26. So the gospel is the power of God to those that are saved, but it's foolishness to them that perish. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is. They don't understand it with their natural mind. Here we are living, sacrificing and giving, speaking to, praising, and singing to one that they cannot see, and therefore pretty much believe that he does, don't even believe that he exists. And so we are counted as fools to them. And yet, it's reality. Now, notice he says that it's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believes, to the Jew first. What does he mean to the Jew first? Well, let's read Acts 3:25. We've got it right here. Here, I think it's Peter preaching to them, to the Jews. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Verse 26, unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So the point is that because of the covenant that God had made with their father, Abraham, God sent Jesus to the Jews first. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. They got the opportunity to be first in line for the gift of eternal life. And when you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. They went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Acts chapter 2, remember at 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. What he's saying in essence is Jerusalem and Judea, i.e. the Jew, Samaria, kind of half and half, and the uttermost part of the earth, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, see. And they started in Jerusalem. Indeed, he poured his spirit out in Jerusalem. He didn't pour it out in Rome, didn't pour it out in Alexandria, poured it out in Jerusalem. Why? To the Jew first. And so the Jews that were there at Pentecost were able to come right in to that truth, those that were of a mind to. So in Acts chapter 2, it's to the Jew. By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter gets a trance vision from the Lord, lets him know that don't call common and unclean what the Lord has cleansed, Peter. Salvation is now coming to the nations. And so he goes to the house of Cornelius there in Caesarea, and he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. That's about Acts 10, 34 and 35. So Acts 2 to the Jew, Acts 10 to the Gentiles. Paul said the same thing. Paul went to the Jews. He'd always go into the synagogue first when he'd go into a city ministering. Always give the Jew that opportunity to come in to see, find their own Messiah and become a completed Jew. And then if depending on the response he got there, and it usually wasn't too famous, he'd end up going out and just ministering among the Gentiles there, and maybe some of the Jews would believe and would follow him. But rarely did he have a real good turnout, I think. Acts 13:46, from among his own brethren, and that really pained him all of his life in ministry. You read Romans 9, the first part of it says, I have continual sorrow and grief of heart for my brethren according to the flesh. I could wish myself accursed for their sake, you know, which I have great heaviness and sorrow for them. And he said in Acts 13:46 to the Jew, he and Barnabas, waxing bold, said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it far from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In other words, you had your chance. You had all ample opportunity to come in. You had a privilege. You had an advantage to hear it first. But you don't want it? We're going to take it to somebody that'll have it, that'll accept it. So to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Anyone that believes then, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17. For therein, that is, in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what does he mean by the righteousness of God? He's not so much talking about just God's nature. You know, he's righteous, he's holy, he's true, he's just, he's wise, he's all-powerful, he's love. But he's talking about that righteousness of God as it is imputed to man. You know, our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so that's what he means. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, that God will impute righteousness to man. How? By faith. The just shall live by faith, not by works. And that's why it's to the Jew or Gentile, because it's by faith, not by the works of the law. So the whole plan and purpose of God involves this imputed righteousness to man. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Chapter 10, verse 3. For they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, not just of God's righteous nature or that aspect of his character, but God's righteousness as imputed to man, how he would get man to be in that place where he would be well-pleasing unto the Lord, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, that's called legalism, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So, Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Here we have the word, two different prepositions. The word from faith, is ek, E-K, which means out of. And then the word to, from faith to faith. To there is eis, a preposition E-I-S, which means into. So if you wanted to be really literal, you could translate it out of faith into faith. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed, out of faith into faith. Now, there's been various interpretations placed upon this verse. Some feel, well, let's see, out of faith into faith. Well, he was talking about to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So we'll start with the faith of the Israel then. The righteousness of God was revealed in that law that was given to them. But now he's got a new and better covenant through the blood of his son Jesus. So out of faith into faith. That is, out of the Old Testament faith into the new, fuller, better New Testament faith. Or some have said, well, it refers to individual faith. From out of one faith and into another. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, that idea. Out of one faith and into a stronger faith. Out of weak faith into strong faith. But I believe that this would more properly be rendered that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith unto faith. I know by is not a real literal rendering of ek. I know it's out of, but I think to understand it properly, sometimes you need to take a word and use a little bit different word to translate it. So the righteousness of God is revealed by faith unto faith. Now, let me read what Ellicott's commentary says then on this. And don't try to get it all down because it's about a paragraph. If you want to jot down a key note on it, fine. It is by faith that man first lays hold on the gospel. And its latest product is a heightened and intensified faith. In other words, you start out with a certain amount of faith. Well, I'm just going to believe it. You know, I remember the thought that went through my mind right before, the minute before I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, not verbatim, but I remember what the concept was. And it was, Greg, you've ruined your life. And if you know my testimony, to any degree at all, you would say amen to that. I had blown it. You know, body, soul, and spirit, mind, brains, about everything else I've got. It was pretty much debilitated. So I thought, okay, I've really messed up my life. What have I got to lose? These fellows are telling me about this gospel, and of course I knew it was bearing witness in my heart. This is the truth. God is here in this room, and his love is right all over their faces. And so I knew, you know, there was a confidence there. And so I thought, well, what have I got to lose? Why don't I try it? And I don't mean give it a fling type of try, but, you know, why don't I try it? Why don't I try it? And so that was a faith. That was faith on my part to go ahead and, all right, you know, would kneel there at the bedroom, by the bed, and pray the sinner's prayer. And, of course, the burden lifted. I was filled with the Holy Ghost in a matter of minutes, and the glory of God came down. It was a wonderful thing. My wife was right there next to me. She came into the kingdom right next to me at the same time. But after that, in the ensuing days, weeks, months, years, that faith increased from faith to faith, by faith unto faith. In other words, it was by faith that I entered into the kingdom. And that faith that helped me to enter into it, just believing in the Lord's call that it was true, brought me to a place where I could receive more faith. See, by faith unto faith. So anyway, he goes on here. I'm picking his little paragraph apart. I hope he doesn't mind. He's dead and departed. He doesn't have much to say about it, I guess. Hopefully in glory. So he says, it is by faith that man first lays hold on the gospel, and its latest product is a heightened and intensified faith. In other words, you reach out in God and by faith, and you receive something, but after you receive that, does it not intensify and heighten your faith? He says, apart from faith, the gospel remains null and void for the individual. And that's scripture, Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It is not realized, but when it has been once realized, and taken home to man's self, its tendency is to confirm and strengthen that very faculty by which it was apprehended. In other words, it's like it's a reflexive thing. It's the old middle voice for self-interest idea here, where you come in by faith, and the very faith that brought you in is now strengthened because once you come in, that the things that you were wanting are indeed true. They are there. It's a reality. It's a confirmation of your faith. He says, it does that for which the disciples prayed when they said, Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17:5. So I think this could be what's really embodied in this idea of by faith unto faith, or from faith to faith. And so it could involve from weak faith to stronger faith. Faith is progressive. That's the point that he's making here. It's not a one-time shot. God's revelation of himself and the truth has been progressive. The revelation has been progressive. And so this is where you could even bring in the other thing that I mentioned, out of the Old Testament faith into the New Testament, from faith to faith, out of faith into faith. And that's true. It's an unfolding revelation of God to man. In the beginning, it was just very vague promise, seed of the woman, crush the serpent's head, and that type of thing. But then in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, the full, supreme, final revelation of God and man, the Logos made flesh. So it's from faith unto faith, from one faith to another faith. Not different faiths as to different gospels, but from shadows, types, prophecies, to the fulfillment, to the substance, to the thing itself, the life of God in his Son. So it's an unfolding revelation of God to man. And many in history, therefore, believing what God had already said by faith, were therefore brought unto greater faith, or brought unto more light. If we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so you could go all the way through history, and the Adams, and Noahs, and Abrahams, and Moses, and into the New Testament church here in the end of times, and you'll see it's by faith unto faith. It's out of faith and into faith. It's from one faith into another faith, and it's an increasing faith. You know, Smith Wigglesworth's book, Ever Increasing Faith, it's an ever increasing faith because it's an ever increasing revelation of God. To whom much is given, much is required. And so God is giving more light because he's giving more opportunity, because he's giving more grace, and it takes more faith to apprehend it. But you have faith based upon what he's already done, and so it's by faith unto faith. And then he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. By faith is the preposition here, ek, E-K. It's literally the just out of faith shall live. It's almost, you know, I tend to think of, the analogy I think of is something, you know, somebody's living out of a suitcase. And they've got money or food or something in the suitcase, and they're living out of that. I mean, that's what's supporting them. And so how do we live? What is our substance? Out of faith. The just shall live. This is Habakkuk 2:4. That's where it's mentioned in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. And Paul mentions it also in Galatians 3:11. He says, we're not justified by the law, but the just shall live by faith. And then also in Hebrews 10:38. The just have always lived by faith, you know, whether it's been Old Testament dispensation or new. Enoch walked with God and was not, for he had this testimony before his translation, that he pleased God. By faith, it says, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. The faith chapter there, Hebrews 11, shows you that they weren't saved by works. They were saved by faith, even though they may have lived under a dispensation which man, for lack of a better description, calls a covenant of works. Yet it's always been by faith in God. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice, see, than Cain. All right, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, interesting here, he brings in the wrath of God after just talking about the gospel of God and the power of God into salvation. But there's a connection. Verse 17, there's a revelation. Verse 18 is revelation. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God's imputation of his righteousness to you is revealed in your faith, from faith to faith. But there's also another revelation. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, the first question that would come into people's mind when you're talking about, okay, this is the power of God into salvation to all those who believe, Jew and Gentile. What about those that don't believe? And so it's in a sense like he's anticipating that question. Well, what if they won't believe? What if they won't live by faith? Then what? Well, then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all that unrighteousness. Against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We're getting into that section in the outline here where it called it man's plight, the Gentiles. That begins right here with verse 18 and it goes through verse 32. Now, this is a word where it says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. This word is kateko in the Greek for hold. K-A-T-E-C-H-O. Dash over it, the omega. Kateko, which means to hold down. To hold down. And therefore, the New American Standard has translated it stronger than just holding the truth and ungodliness. I mean, holding the truth and unrighteousness, but who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are suppressing the truth. The devil does not want man to hear the truth lest he be saved. And so his co-workers, which is all the unrighteous, are to one degree or another, and to one degree of wittingness or unwittingness, suppressing the truth. They don't want people to know. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of the unsaved, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds or their eyes, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God and Jesus Christ shine into them and they be saved. He's blinded their minds. And the truth is being suppressed. If people just knew what they could have in Jesus Christ, if they could just know. And the thing about it is, once the truth comes out, then the devil takes it and twists it so that it becomes a caricature, so that people equate Christianity with Catholicism. Rome, of course, that's the capital of Christianity, you know. And so they don't understand. See, it's all suppressed or twisted somehow in unrighteousness, held down. We read about those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. We won't read this one particular one, but it's in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. And, of course, John says they love darkness rather than light. John 3, 19 to 21. In other words, in the natural, according to their selfish, carnal nature, they would prefer to live in sin rather than living in righteousness. So they will walk in darkness, which is what? Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Darkness is the absence of light. And so it speaks of the absence of God's truth. It speaks of living a lie. Anyone that does not live for Jesus Christ is living a lie. Now, the devil's got many forms of that. He's got different, but it's all the same thing. It's darkness. Gross spiritual darkness. Now, Jesus touched upon this issue when he said in Mark chapter 7, and verse 9, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Notice, rejecting the commandment of God, that's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Never let us get the idea that just because the gospel goes out, people are automatically going to cling to it. You know, if we can just present it the right way, if we can just get the right music, anointed music to back it up, and the right appearance and ministry and everything, boy, we'll bowl them over. Well, I've got news for you, brothers and sisters. We're not going to bowl them over. Many of them are going to see it and they're going to spit on it, like they did on Jesus, literally. But they don't want it. Well, what's reserved for them? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's nothing left for them but the wrath of God. Now, many will come in, praise the Lord for that. Many will hear his voice, hear the shepherd's voice, and they will come in. But many will not. Many, many will not. Jesus furthermore rebuked the ecclesiastical leadership of his day in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52 when he said, woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you helped? No, you hindered. So number one, they didn't get in the boat themselves. And number two, they wouldn't help anybody else get in. In fact, they kept them out. And that's what they're doing today. Not only do you have many pulpits manned by non-born-again, unregenerate sons of Belial, but you have them not letting others enter in and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I would not want to stand in their shoes in judgment day before the Almighty God. It's one thing to live a lie yourself. and to doom yourself to eternal judgment. It's another thing to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and take it upon yourself to be the judge of all men and what is truth universally, and to begin to hinder others from taking away the key of the key of righteousness, which is Jesus, and not letting other people, you know, hiding the key and not letting other people enter in. Oh, that's why he said, "Woe unto you lawyers," because he could see what was headed for them on judgment day. Also, I would read Matthew 23, 13 to 15. Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye or allow ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. See, there's where the deception comes in, deceiving others. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. See, that's the greater judgment. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. All right, verse 19. So no wonder he talks about the wrath of God. Look what they're doing. And see, but there were those in Paul's day that were doing. There were people that followed this man around, going into the churches that he had established by his apostolic calling and gifts, and immediately began to undermine the foundation on Jesus Christ that he had built, and begin to call him a false apostle, and we are the true apostles of God, and bring schism, division, factions within the body of Christ, preaching another Christ, to the point where they were false apostles preaching another doctrine. Now that was pretty much the worst of them that's probably about the worst of them, besides the Jews, who would persecute and stone them and flog them and beat them and everything. But there was the others, and they were the worst sort to the extent that they were as angels of light, you know, messengers of Satan, transforming themselves into angels of light. And therefore it was deception, and it was a lot more difficult for Christians to discern between that and the truth than the Jews, who just said Jesus is He's of the devil, not of God. Although the Jews were storing up plenty of wrath for themselves as well. Verse 19 then. And here he gives a justification for God's wrath. You know, wrath of God? Well, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed unto them. And so the point is, they don't have any excuse. They don't have any excuse for what they are and what they're doing. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Literally, the knowable of God. The knowable of God. Now, this implies that there is more to God than what you can know. I mean, you can't know God fully because he's infinite. We are finite. So he's not saying, hey, they could know God absolutely, totally, without any limitation. Nobody can in themselves. But what he's saying is that which can be known of God, or the knowable of God, which of course includes salvation, you know, what a man needs to make it into heaven, that is manifest in them. This may correspond to the Logos, you know, in John chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was made manifest and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, manifest in the flesh, became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth, the knowable of God, truth, came by Jesus Christ. I just skipped through several verses there in John chapter 1. See, because God is more than the Logos, you know. You are more than your word and your thought and your plan as plans of life. And so that's why it says the Word was God, but it doesn't say God was the Word. Because if it said God was the Word, then it would imply that that's all God was. That's all there was to him was the Word, his plan of salvation. And you can't say that because God is more than his plan. He's more than his Word. But you can say the Word was God because the Word was part of God. It came out from God. It was his plan. And so, you know, your Word isn't different from you. It's not somebody else. It's not something else. It's part of you. But you are more than that. But that is part of you. So the Word was God, but God was not the Word. And so the knowable of God, the Logos of God, the Word of God, that which came out from him, which is part of him, but which he is more of than, but that which can be known of him, the Word, the truth in Jesus, is made manifest in them, in these people who suppress the truth. I'll tell you, people know more than what you would sometimes think. when you share with them. They've been exposed, perhaps, to more than what you assume they've been exposed to. They know more in terms of their conscience and the witness of God in creation and various other things than what you might on the surface think they know. In fact, sometimes I have found that people will purposely play dumb. And they'll kind of lead you along a little bit because they want to see, well, where's this character coming from, and what kind of trip is he laying on me, and I'm just going to play dumb here, and I don't want to let him know that I went to a Baptist church for 5 years and made a commitment to the altar at the altar one time, and I didn't want to walk in it, and I've been backslidden ever since, and I've lost a lot of the revelation I had at that time, but I still know, but I'm unwilling, and I'm going to play dumb. That's what they do a lot of times, you know. Yes. That will be further elaborated as he goes throughout this passage. And I think that question will be answered. If it's not, by the time we get to verse 32, the end of this chapter, then run up the flag again and I'll try to cover that ground. So, the point that he's making up to this verse is that the noble of God is manifest in them, and because God has showed it unto them. So the point is that man knew enough so that he is left with no excuse for continuing to live in sin. Now, I want to pick up in this regard Acts chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. Acts 14, 15. Paul now was talking to Greeks, pagan Greeks. And these Greeks were really, when they saw the power of God through healing and this impotent man being healed there, they began to worship Paul and Barnabas as though they were gods. In fact, they called Barnabas Jupiter, the chief god in the Greek pantheon, corresponding to Zeus in the Roman. And they called Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, counterpart to Apollos, the messenger god, maybe because he was a speaker, apostle, and so forth. And they started worshiping him. So verse 14 then, the apostles, when they heard that, they tore their clothes, you know, rent their clothes, sign of grief, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passage with you. You know, we're not gods just because the power of God is flowing through us. We need to remember that. And preaching to you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Now, see, this ties into that which is the knowable of God is manifest in them, for he has showed it to them. Okay. God made everything you see. That's what they're looking at. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So the point is that God has never left himself without a witness. Even the non-Israelite nations, and today the non-Christian nations, are not without a witness. The noble of God is manifest in them, for he has shown it into them. Verse 24, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now what he's saying is that the creation itself is a witness, a great and mighty and continual witness from day one of this universe unto man. And so, even though God is invisible, yes, the invisible things of him from, or in other words, by means of the creation of the world, are clearly seen. You can know God to a certain degree, of course, to a certain limited degree. You can know about God, let's put it that way, just from what he made. And, you know, as we grew up and we were getting all our culture, as we came through our schools, art appreciation, remember art appreciation class? I don't know how much you appreciated art appreciation. Or classical music appreciation, or some of these other appreciation classes where you learn about the thinking of Maurice Ravel by listening to his music, or you learn about the deep philosophical points made by Pablo Picasso by his introduction of cubism into a modern art at the turn of the century, or whatever, ad infinitum, ad you know what'em. But there is a certain truth that, you know, a person is known by the words that he speaks and the deeds that he does. in fact, taking up the same issue again. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Shall We Then Live, makes a very strong argument by looking at what modern society, you know, from the Renaissance times up to the present, has created, and how music has gone deteriorated more and more and more until it's absolute, you know, banal, demonic noise. How art has deteriorated from the Flemish and Dutch masters, who at least painted pictures that were real, you know, beautiful works of art of real people, real trees, real sky, real earth, degenerated down to where it was, you know. Have you seen the famous by Beauchamp, the nude descending a staircase? A real famous example of that, and I think he's got it in his book. And it looks like you're on acid, and you're laying upside down, looking at this through these glasses, these spectrum glasses, prism glasses that break something down into about 55 images. And that's supposed to be a human body, you know, descending a staircase. I mean, it looks like you've gone nuts, in other words, and you're trying to perceive reality. And this is a work of art that is appreciated worldwide for many, many years, and has been. Music, you get into music, you know, rock music, you don't have to say much about that, but even classical music started from the Baroque, which, you know, wasn't that bad. I mean, it was had a lot of mental things in it, and little, you know, contrapuntal things, and up and down. And usually it had a resolution at the end, which is very important. Didn't leave people hanging out there. It started at a point, musically speaking, and it diverted and went in and out, improvised a little bit, and then it came back again. Then you get into the romantic music, and you get into the more emotional, you know, Beethoven, rah, 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 you know, and you just scrape yourself up off the wall after that's over and try to... You know, and some of it is, you know, some of it is more emotional oriented than others, and, you know, then you get into the turn of the century and you get into atonal music and Schoenberg and some of these others, and it's nuts. It's, you know, some of these others who just, you know, noises. I mean, they don't want any two noises to sound alike. They don't want anything to be any kind of a scale, any kind of sense, any kind of a musical pleasantness at all. It's just like, if you put a monkey at a piano, you know, and injected him with an amphetamine, and give him an hour in the studio with a piano, what would it sound like, you know? That's their music. And, I mean, that's not much of an exaggeration if you've heard some of this stuff. And so, yes, definitely, it tells you where man's at. He's fragmented. He doesn't know where he's at. He doesn't know who he's at. He doesn't know where he's from anymore. And so instead of having a realistic view of nature and music and art and so forth, now it's no purpose. No sense, devoid of meaning, devoid of form, beauty, anything that has any, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There's not much left anymore in many of these areas. So sure, you can know from what a person produces something about, you know, what's going on in them. And so therefore, look at the work of art called the universe that we live in. Can't you know something then about the one who formed it on the very basis of what it is? You may not know how he formed it. You may not ever understand the mystery of the process by which he's able to bring something out of nothing. But just the fact that it's so big, it's so awesome, it's so glorious, he sent him rain and so forth, like he says, it's good and so forth, that tells you that behind that design, there must be a designer. He must have a mind. He must have logic. He must have a purpose. There must be a reason for it. It's not here for nothing. It's here for a purpose. There must be a good, all-wise, loving creator behind it, because he made nature and the animals to give birth and nurture their young and bring them up, and the rain so that the crops can grow, and the crops so that man could eat, and man eating so that man could survive, and man surviving so that he could have a hope and come to the one that created him, see? The gospel. That's the gospel. I mean, it doesn't bring in the fact that God gave his son. It doesn't bring in that specific part about Jesus. But everything else is right there. And that's why it says they're without excuse. The invisible things of God, his love, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, these various attributes of God are seen and known by the creation of the world. Clearly, he said, being understood by the things that are made. I remember before I came to the Lord, I wrestled on some of these philosophical matters for years. I couldn't understand how this could all be for nothing, how we could be here and there would be no reason. And yet, all the demonic philosophy that I had imbibed growing up, and everything that through my drug experience and so forth, the devil was continuing to try to pound on me with, was telling me, there's no reason, there's no purpose, just stay high. Just, there's no reason, just, you know, just eat, drink, and be merry. Feel, if it feels good, do it, and that's your purpose in life. It's kind of an Epicurean, you know, quasi-Epicurean, nihilistic philosophy was what that was. And of course, that was straight out of the pit. But my own mind fought that. My own mind, with the conscience that God put in it, we'll be talking about this later, still fought against it. No, there's got to be a reason. There's got to be. I mean, I'm not here just to, you know. And that was one of the reasons that many from my generation, I say my because some of you are a decade or so younger than me, and that grew up through the 60s, the ones that, you know, rebelled and, you know, tune in, turn on, and drop out, and that type of thing. One of the reasons that they did that was that their logic told them, I know the devil was in it. That's not the point. I'm not trying to dispute that point. But they saw their parents, those that had unsaved parents, living as if there was no purpose other than to just watch television and drink beer and send their kids to school and live, you know, kind of a regular quasi-moral life and then just die and then give what they had to their kids and then they grow up and they die and they pass that on. In other words, no purpose other than just keep on breathing, you know, one breath after another. This is why we're here. And so when generation saw that, that's one of the reasons the devil could tempt them with the Eastern philosophy, mysticism, drugs, the peace-love thing. And it started out with a real peace-love orientation. I want to tell you that. The summer of 67 at Haight-Ashbury, 66, 67, right in there, there was a real desire, earnest motivation on the part of many of the kids to try to know what love was, because they didn't know what love was. They didn't have it. Their parents didn't give it to them. They didn't understand it. Now, they went about it the wrong way. You know, lust isn't love, and blowing your brains isn't knowing God. But still, there was that motivation, but the devil diverted it because they didn't have the truth, but they saw that this isn't it. There's, because, again, their own mind, the creation, their conscience, everything told them, hey, there's got to be a reason, and it's got to be more than what mom and dad are doing, so I'm going to go off and find it. And, of course, they went off right off the bluff, right into the devil's lap because they didn't have the direction of God. So that which may be known of him, even as eternal, invisible things of God, and even as God's essence or his Godhead, is known by the creation. It's made manifest in man. Man knows. He knows. He really does. He's not as dumb as he would let on to be. Really isn't. And when you witness to people, witness to them on the basis of that knowledge. You know, I'm not assuming they know the whole Bible and the gospel and everything, but I mean, they know. And so speak to the fact that they know. Even though they'll play dumb and they'll say certain things, and sometimes they don't know that they know, you know, in a way. But you speak right to that soul. You speak to that conscience. You speak to that mind. And so that in essence, what you are saying as you witness to them is, listen, my friend, you know there's a God. You know there's a heaven. You know there's a hell. You know that killing is wrong. You know that, you know, doing good is right. You know that you're messed up in your life to one degree or another. You know that you need help. You know you can't change yourself. You know that you're going to stand before God one day and be judged. So therefore, take the truth that I have. This is the answer. Go through Jesus and you'll make it. See? And that just, if you operate on that basis in your witnessing, you know, not saying those precise words, but I mean, if that is the thing, you'd be surprised how you can cut through a lot of the vain philosophical argumentation that people will, you know, take you through if you let them, and you can get right to the heart of it. And of course, you're going to find out quickly that way whether they're willing or not. And if they're not willing, don't waste your time. So, verse 20, we see the word Godhead, his eternal power. My, certainly the more we learn about the universe, I mean, the vast distances that are involved in the interstellar space and so forth, fantastic. The power of God is known by that, see. His power is seen in the wonderful thing that he created. And his Godhead. Now, here we have the word theotes. It's T-H-E-I-O-T-E-S. We'll put a dash over the second E, the eta. Theotes. Which means a rather difficult word to translate, but you could translate it as nature or as God essence, because it does have the word for theos or God in it. So it's God essence or his nature. Godhead is a poor translation because it, you know, it bespeaks a wrong concept of, you know, like head of a family or, you know, plurality of persons in the Godhead or something like that. So that's why it's best avoided. NES has translated it divine nature. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now remember Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, you know, night into night, there's no place where their voice has not been heard. What that means is that God has these two great witnesses of day and night, of creation, of the stars of the universe, They're his silent gospel tracts, as it were, and they're continually going out. No matter what language a person speaks, no matter what place on this planet he lives or anything else, they are seeing God's gospel tracts being handed out to them every morning when the sun rises and every evening when it sets. Psalms 19, 1 through 4 declares his glory. And I have heard the stories, and you have too, and I have no reason not to give them credence. I've heard them so many times about people in Africa or Australia, other indigenous natives who had never seen a white man, never had a gospel tract given to them or anything, somehow coming to the knowledge of God. I have heard that, and I believe that's true, because they saw his step one gospel tract, as it were, in the creation and in their conscience and so forth. And because there was a hunger and a desire in them to know, what is this God, you know? That there are stories of missionaries coming into places where a white man never set foot, and they already knew about Jesus. God's son died. And now, of course, they didn't have all the ins and outs and all the details. It was in a very, but see, it was this revelation of God. He sent angels a revelation and gave it to them without a Bible or a gospel tract ever going out. Now, maybe that's the exception. He told us to go out and preach the gospel. We're the ones, we're the debtors to go out and preach it. But still, I've heard that before. I've heard it enough times where, as far as I can tell, that's true. That are there, if they see that and they want him, he will be made manifest to them and they will know him. However, we should never allow that to nullify our tremendously awesome responsibility to get the gospel out, to be the gospel manifest to man. They need it. Also, we read in the book of Job, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, where Job says, using a metaphor, that the beasts and the fowls, the earth, the fish and the sea are speaking, they are teaching, they are showing the hand of the Lord, they are made by the hand of the Lord. So again, all creation, when man sees that, it's a witness to God. God's existence, if nothing else, at least his existence. Job 12, 7 through 9. Also another reference that we won't look up, Jeremiah 5, 21 to 24. So, the knowledge of God unfolds to man. But as the knowledge of God unfolds to man, so does man's responsibility for the knowledge that he receives, right? Remember the to whom much is given, much is required principle. And we're going to see, and I'll stop here, but I'm going to show you when we come back, four areas of knowledge and therefore of responsibility that God has given to man, where he has made manifest in man and shown to man his nature. And so we'll look at that when we come back next time.